Well, good evening, friends. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here. So good to be opening the Word with you tonight. I apologize for my daughter breaking the silence earlier. Sorry about that. Another funny story. Last week, I talked about the freedom that the law gives in communities. This week, I found myself helping a lady in the car park out here with changing a flat tire. And I put my tools to the side afterwards, and then I forgot them, and I went home, and I remembered later, and ran back, and somebody stole them. And I thought to myself, see, if we kept God's law, they'd still be there. How about that? Direct application. Well, they say the eyes are a window to the soul. The eyes are a window to the soul. One thing I've heard talked about a lot recently is this really important thing of the idea of being truly seen. Being seen. Truly seeing other people and being seen yourself. It's really the value of someone not just kind of looking at you and over you, looking past you, but stopping to actually see you for who you are and trying to understand what's actually happening in your life. We all actually innately long to be seen, at least by someone. And there's actually something profound that happens in our brains when we feel like someone sees us. They've done studies on this, and they found that when you lock eyes with another person, the back of your brain lights up to tell you and tell them, we are together. I see you and you see me. Something actually happens in both brains. And there's this kind of empathic response that says, we're together. It's very interesting, amazing. God's actually built this into humanity, right? To help us build connections with one another. And you see it in kids sometimes. You know, kids will grab their parents' faces and like turn them and say, look at me, daddy. See me. You know, they want to be seen. And they also found that when you're on, say, things like Zoom or video calls, that part of the brain doesn't light up the same way. It's unique to person physical contact. You can see why God calls us to gather together in person, right? Well, the other day, my brother was standing next to my wife, and she was holding our little five-month-old baby. And Ellie, my baby, was just staring at him. And he turned and he locked eyes onto hers. And you know babies, they don't really blink. Like they just stare really well. And he locked eyes and she was just staring. And later on he said to Sally, I felt like she was looking into my soul. I felt like bursting into tears. Right? This is the feeling of being truly seen. There's this sense of being understood, accepted, loved. This is actually what we all long for, the idea of being truly seen and understood and yet fully loved and accepted. And that's what we see happening here in this section where God invites Israel up the mountain to see him. Now, before we get there, let's just remember where we are in Exodus in this journey, right? So last week we dug into the Ten Commandments, but it's important for us as we look at the Ten Commandments to understand what's going on around these laws as they were given. So remember, Israel have come out of Egypt, rescued by God, and God's showing them his miraculous power and might, and he's led them through the desert and brought them to this mountain where he gives them the law and makes a covenant with them. Have a look at verse 3-6 in chapter 19 at this covenant God makes. It says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to tell the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Okay, so it makes this covenant. Now, a covenant is really an agreement. It's like a pact. It's a lot like marriage vows where, you know, you kind of stand together and you say, this is what I'm committing to you and this is what you'll also commit to me. So think, on God's part, he rescued them. He promised to be their personal God. He was going to be with them. He was going to protect them, fight against their enemies, and he was going to give them a home of their own land. On Israel's side, they were called to be his treasured possession, a kingdom on the earth who would be his priests, his representatives to the nations around of what God was like. You see, a priest's role was to represent God to the people and to help the people come to God. And the way they would do that was by being a holy nation. And the way they would be a holy nation was by keeping God's laws. That was Israel's privilege and responsibility here. And look what they say in response. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. It's on screen. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them all the words of the Lord. Sorry, all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses took their answer back to the Lord. Okay, so imagine you're at the wedding again. Israel have given their consent. I'm in this. This is before they got the law. And just before they did get the law, God was going to do something else to help them keep it. In verse 9, we see that God tells Moses he's going to come down on the mountain in this thick cloud. The mountain's going to be completely on fire, smoke billowing up from the mountain. Is going to be lightning and thunder and this big trumpet blast, right? And he says he's going to speak from there to the people himself, but they must not step foot on that mountain. Okay, they could come near it, but not on it. Only Moses was going to get to go up on the mountain. And he says in verse 9, the reason is, so the people will hear me speaking with you, you Moses, and will always put their trust in who? In Moses. In you Moses. You see, God is about to set Moses up as a mediator between God and the people. And so he tells Moses, okay, get them ready, consecrate the people, prepare them to meet me. In 3 days, when you hear this big trumpet sound and you hear the thunder and you see the lightning, bring them up to the mountain. And so it happens on the third day. They hear the sound and they all come out and God comes down on the mountain, right in their presence, in their sight, and they see it. And this, I reckon, is probably what it would have looked like. Okay, so this is actually real pictures of what happens in a volcanic storm, a lightning storm. So in a volcano, as the fire comes up and the smoke comes up, a storm can actually form inside the smoke of the volcano. And so what did God say they're going to see? The mountain is going to be on fire. It's going to be billowing with smoke. And you're going to see lightning and hear thunder. It probably would have looked something powerful like that. Okay, so there, seeing this thing at the mountain. And then from there, God speaks. The Ten Commandments. The practices of the promise. But look what happens. Right after he speaks, we read this in verse 18 and 19 in chapter 20. And this is a flashback to before God spoke that law. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet, and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us or we will die." Right? Seeing this mountain, they don't want God to speak anymore. They were so afraid. They wanted Moses to speak to them and not God. In a sense, mission accomplished. That's what God was doing. After this whole time of Israel grumbling and complaining and whinging about Moses and not listening to him, it's like God was saying, "Hey, listen to him." And that's now what they want to do. "We'll listen to you, Moses." But God still spoke to them anyway. And in verse 20 and 21, Moses tells them why God still spoke after they said, "Don't speak, we don't want to hear God's voice." Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. You see, after their terrible track record, all this time of rebelling against God and not listening and putting God to the test, it's as if God is giving them another chance to see if they will actually listen to him, actually trust him, actually fear him. And the purpose, Moses says to them, is to keep them from sinning. He's going to speak so you fear him and don't sin. God let them see this sight, this powerful, awesome sight, so that as they continued on in life with him, when they were tempted to sin, they would stop and say, "Nah, I don't want to do that." And this, in a sense, is that tension we hold as Christians of the fear of God in our lives. You know, God says, fear me so that you don't have to be afraid. Moses tells the people here, don't be afraid. God has come to give you fear of him. How does that work? I think it's kind of like that, you know, maybe you've got one of these people in your life. It's kind of that person in your life who you find yourself saying about them, you know what, I'm so glad they're my friend. Because if they were not happy with me, they would be terrifying. Anyone know someone like that? You know, when they're on your side, you feel safe, but watch out if they turn on you. I've got a few friends like that. In my pre-Christian days, before I was a Christian, I traveled around England and Europe. And I remember being in Glasgow one night, and I was visiting a friend. It was actually an Aussie guy who, you know, big, stocky footy player. And as we were walking home from his place that night, he walked us back and his girlfriend came too. This bunch of young, drunk punks just randomly started a fight with us. Like out of nowhere. It was really like, what's going on here? And we didn't want to fight. Like we had a nice night. We were going home. But everything just turned real crazy. One of the guys, like, has this beer body, just smashes it on the fence, and he starts coming at us, and they all just turn, and we were like, what is going on here? And I remember I was standing there, and there was a couple of girls behind me, and they were all kind of crowding around. I remember throwing this big swing, big air swing, and I missed everybody. But the guy in front of me fell over because he tried to dodge the punts, and then it was like, well, what do I do now? Like, where do we go from here? Like, I'm not a fighter, so like, okay, this has gone bad. But in the heat, one of the girls just screamed out, let's just get out of here, let's just run. Come on, let's go. And so we all just like, right, just go. So we just started running, looking for like safety, like some people around somewhere. We ran down this bunch of stairs, and I remember getting to the bottom of the stairs, and the guy whose place we visited, I remember him stopping and turning around and just like walking back up the stairs, and he just starts clearing the floor. Like, he's throwing these guys that way, and he's booting this person over here and smacking this guy here. And I remember just being down the bottom of the stairs and looking up and going, I'm so glad he's on our side. I'm so glad we're with him. And that, I think, is the fear of the Lord. Right? It's knowing that in a moment, God could destroy you. He could completely consume your life. He is a consuming fire. And we know that that's actually exactly what we deserve from him. Yet he has chosen to put his name and his love on you and let you represent him as his treasured possession in this world. You're not afraid because he's on your side, but you have a healthy fear of who he is because you know what he can do. You might call it a genuine respect that he deserves for being who he is. That's kind of how the fear of the Lord works in our lives. Well, Israel here, I think they got the point because no one approached the mountain. No one moved. And God achieved his goal of setting up Moses as a mediator so that people would want to listen to him. He set him up as kind of a priest over this kingdom of priests. Just like when he was sent off to Pharaoh, God said, you will be like God to Pharaoh. You'll speak my words to him. Moses now will be God's mouthpiece as they continue on from here. And that's actually exactly what happens next. Moses then walks back up the mountain, right into the fire and smoke, and he gets given a whole bunch of laws, as we see in chapter 21 to 23, to come back down the mountain and give to the people. So God spoke the Ten Commandments, so they'd listen to Moses. Moses speaks the rest as God speaks to him. Just to clarify again, as we chatted about last week, remember these laws were actually an expression of God's own nature, of his heart and his character. And that's why to reject God's laws is to reject God himself. To act offensively towards his ways is to act offensively towards him. God, in a sense, poured his heart out into these laws. To break those laws is to break God's own heart. And that's why he doesn't want them to sin. Why? He wants them to have a healthy fear of sin. You know, God is good, sin is bad. You don't want to connect the two. Now, this week I had to repent of breaking one of them that I was made aware of, anyway. I got this bad habit of when I discipline my kids, I kind of exaggerate a bit when I discipline them. So you know, they'll be doing something. And I'll say, if you do that again, I'm going to take all your toys away, every last one of them. Just over the top, you know. You do that again, and you're going to get into your room for the rest of the day. You won't come out again. Like, you know, kind of things that I feel like I would really like to do, but probably not true, right? And Sally called me on it. And you might think, as you hear it, you might think, oh, yeah, that's nothing serious, right? Sally says, as we're talking about it, she just said to me, like, as you say that, like, it's not true. Do you feel okay telling a lie in that way? And I was, at the time, I kind of defended myself, and I was like, look, it's just a bit of exaggeration to get the point across. But as I thought about it later, and, you know, I was working on this talk, thinking about God's ways and his heart, I was like, actually, he's totally right. And I had to repent. I had to apologize to Sal and go back and think about it. Because you see, lying is dishonoring to God and to the person you're lying to, because God is a truth teller and he honors people by telling them the truth. And so to be like him is to tell the truth and honor people the way he does. And I wasn't doing that. And I had to repent. I had to see, really, that God's laws are good and they're good for us. It says in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes, helping us see better. I don't know when the last time you read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 was, but I want to encourage you this week, spend some time in there and just soaking up God's words and his ways and his laws, really just loving God in that way. I won't go into them now, but also in chapter 21 to 23, we see a whole bunch of other laws that Moses lays out, where you might want to spend some time reading through this week and seeing how you see God's character and his heart and his goodness in the laws, and maybe reflecting on yourself and the ways that you've either not thought that helpful way, or ways that you might also need to repent in the ways that I did this week. There's a really helpful one in there in chapter 23 where God just says, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. That's just such wise advice. And, you know, think of our culture, and our culture just moves by herd mentality, right? Everyone's doing it, so should you. But it's so good, as God tells us, don't follow them in doing wrong. I wonder how many people were in the crowd when they were yelling to crucify Jesus, who were in the crowd yelling the same thing and not really knowing what they were shouting. I wonder how many times we do the same thing. Well, after Moses finishes giving those bunch of laws, look again how the people respond to what he said now. So 24:3-7, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. In verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. It's like, whatever you say, Moses, how high do you want us to jump? I'll do it now. Just don't make me face that mountain again. Okay? You're right, Moses. And then Moses has a number of the guys there make a bunch of sacrifices, and he sprinkles them all with blood. All the people get sprinkled with blood. And in a sense, it was an agreement saying, so shall it be for the one who breaks this covenant, bloodshed and death. From both sides, we agree. Whoever breaks this covenant has got to have their bloodshed. That's what the sacrifices were doing there. Kind of like a spit handshake. You know, you've done that before? You're both in this together. Well, right after that, Moses and Israel's elders get invited up the mountain to get a glimpse of God. And we get to see here God's ultimate goal in all of this, in saving this group, in transforming their lives, and that is for God to dwell continually with his people. Check out what happens in 24, verse 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli or lazuli, I'm not sure how to say it, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. They see God and live. How is that possible? How's that possible? We might remember passages like what we'll see coming up in a few weeks, Exodus 33, where God reveals his name to Moses and lets Moses see him. But he says to Moses, check it out, You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And we have passages like Hebrews 12, where the writer says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and live. Well, what they see here as they go up the mountain, as it describes there, is they see this blue-like stone pavement type thing. And it's under God's feet, God's standing on it. And it's kind of like they're looking up and they're seeing the sky and God is standing on the sky above them. It's kind of, he's like standing on the earth, showing how kind of big and over the earth he is. So kind of like Moses, they don't see all of God. They don't see God's face in that way. But they see a glimpse of God. They get to see his feet. God kind of lets them peer through the curtain and just see something of God as they're up that mountain. But still the question is, how did they get to see that and survive? Well, do you remember what happened just before this scene? At the start of the reading, what happened just before this? That kind of strange scene where everyone got painted red. It wasn't a color run. God actually gave them a way to approach him. Through the sacrifices that were made and the sprinkling with blood, God had made a way for these sinful people to approach him and come into his presence. In the same way that just through the sacrifice of Jesus, God has made a way for us to approach him and come into his presence. He's welcomed them in to see something of himself, to catch a vision of God's majesty, that as they go back down the mountain, they'll be re-inspired to serve God reverently as he deserves. And just in the same way that God has also shown us his glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says, God who let light shine out of darkness has shone his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He has shown us the face of Christ right into our hearts. We have seen God's glory. You see, God was making a way here for humans to come and live in his presence. You know, right after they eat and drink on the mountain, Moses gets invited up further. And when he goes up further, God gives him a whole heap of laws. And these laws are about how to make the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the place where God's going to come and dwell with his people as they journey on together. It's really the goal of the whole Bible. Think of the picture in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. What do we see? All God's people gathered together, all nations, all languages, praising God and gazing at his beauty, seeing God face to face forever. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, 12 tells us, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You see the connection there with seeing and being seen and understanding one another. We will finally see and know God fully, just as he knows us completely. Job pictured this as well in his suffering state. In the lowest of lows, he held on to this hope. Listen to how he puts it. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand on the earth. Similar picture to what they see up the mountain. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me for that day. This really, in this whole section, it's a glimpse of what of the access that God was going to offer us in Jesus when he came. See, just as God set up Moses as the mediator between him and Israel, and he went up into the mountain, to the blazing furnace in their place, God has also now come down and confirmed Jesus as the mediator for the whole world, himself going through death on our behalf, granting us open access to God's presence. See, God spoke from heaven so the people of Israel would fear him, would trust his mediator Moses, would listen to his word, and wouldn't sin. In the same way, God has come down. He's conquered the cross, conquered death in our place, so that we would fear and honor him, that we would trust his mediator Jesus, that we would listen to his word, and that we would not sin. Fear God, trust his mediator, listen to his word, don't sin. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews connects what's happening with Sinai and those who would come to Christ. Just have a look at this. It's a big passage, but just see the way he's combined these together. He says this, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You haven't come to that mountain. You've come to Jesus. And what happens when we come to Jesus? What does the very next verse say? "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is Moses, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, Jesus. You see, we haven't come to that scary mountain. We've come to Jesus, and he's even more serious. And so really for us, the question is, as we ponder what God is doing here, will we listen and not sin? Will we listen and not sin? See, when you think about it, what is it that helps us not sin? God doesn't want us to sin. What is it that helps us not do that? Well, as we reflect on what we see in Israel's story here, as we reflect on the story, we fear God, we trust his mediator, we listen to his word, and we don't sin. Fear God, trust the mediator, listen to his word, don't sin. You want to say it together with me? Fear God, trust the mediator, listen to his word, don't sin. If I flip that around and I do it the opposite way, I turn it into negatives, this is how I will sin. I don't fear God. I won't trust his mediator. I won't listen to his word. I will sin. You see, you sin. I sin because I have no fear of God. I don't fear God, so I will sin. What helps us? It starts with a healthy fear of God, and that comes from a right understanding of sin, which gives us an understanding of our need for Jesus. Okay, healthy fear of sin. Tim Chester writes in a book called You Can Change. Tim Chester is the guy who writes the Bible studies that we're looking at the moment. He says, "You will never overcome any sin that you haven't first seen Jesus dying for on the cross." You will never overcome any sin that you haven't first seen Jesus dying for on the cross. See, it's only when we see that sin that I'm doing right here where I see that is actually what it deserves. It deserves death and the judgment of God being poured out upon the sin that I'm about to do here. And I see as well the Son of God dying in my place to show me how rotten and sinful and horrible and serious this sin is. And that he would love me so much to die for me that I would come away from this sin. It's only when I see Jesus dying on the cross in my place for this very sin that I'll ever decide to walk away from it. Does that make sense? So the question I think for us is, have you seen your sin on the cross with Jesus? And not just all of your sins, just my sin in general, but each and every one of them, the sin that you find yourself wanting to do, about to do, have you seen that sin on the cross and the Son of God dying in your place for it, right then and there? Or do you find yourself still holding on to some that you don't want to imagine Jesus dying for? I think we all have some of them. You know, sometimes it's just an issue of not knowing what things are actually sin. You know, we're not aware that this is sin or this isn't. We haven't come to that understanding yet. Now, how do we know what sin is? Well, we come to it by understanding it in God's Word. God's Word, God's laws, God's ways is how we come to an understanding of what sin is. As we get to know God and what He loves and His ways, we see that, you know, areas that we don't live that way. You know, some people often have said, you know, I don't really read the Old Testament. I don't really need to read the Old Testament. I just focus on Jesus in the New Testament. That's where I kind of see all the love and the good bits about Jesus. I don't really pay any attention to the Old Testament. But actually, until you see God's laws in the Old Testament, you have no idea for the real need that you have for Jesus in the New. Until you see that you've broken God's laws, God's heart here, you have no reason to turn to Jesus. God's law reveals His heart. We need to see that we've broken. We need to be in the Old Testament, seeing the way God has worked there to see how good Jesus is as He presents Himself to us. And so really the word to us, I think, is get to know your God. Get to know your God. Let His word be open and have a look at His face there. Look Him in the face in His word and let Him look at you as well in your face as you come together into His presence to hear from Him. Let Him transform your life and show you what areas are out of place. Let that interaction as you see Him and He sees you bring you to tears. Tears of sadness and grief, but also tears of joy as you see the love that God has for you and the invitation to come again into His presence. You know, sadly, as we heard before, we heard of the Queen's passing this week. You know, many people have boasted about that they've been in the presence of the Queen. Anyone here been in the presence of the Queen? There was a few people in our morning services. Or seen, you know, I've seen her in person. Well, right now, you know, the Queen says she had a firm faith in Jesus. Right now, she is in the presence of her King, of our King. Seeing Him face to face, beholding His beauty. It's where we all want to be. But do you know what thought she will definitely not have right now? What will definitely not cross her mind? Those sins, they were worth it. Definitely not. You know what she'll be thinking? You were worth way more. Way more. Why don't I pray for us that we would see as clearly as the Queen is seeing right now. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we sit and stand here in awe of Your power and goodness. We know we don't even deserve to sit and stand here. We deserve nothing from You. We actually deserve to be consumed by You. But we ponder the beauty of the sacrifice that You made that we might come into Your presence, not only now, but for eternity. And we ask, Lord, that as we see Your goodness, as we see Your beauty, Your character, that You would help us to understand You more, that we might see the reality of our sin and turn away from it. Help us to have such a right view of this world, of You, of ourselves, that we would be the kingdom of priests that You call us to be. And to show this world how awesome You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.